If I ask you to picture the Last Supper, this is probably the picture in your mind. Leonardo da Vinci's famous masterpiece. I read a joke recently. Jesus walks into a restaurant and asks for a table for 26. But there are only 13 of you. Yeah, but we're all going to sit on the same side. Nevertheless, it's become the definitive picture of the Last Supper. It's wrong. The Last Supper would have looked much more like this. This is called a triclinium. It was a common dining setup in ancient Rome and was in use in Judea in Jesus' time. Now I'm going into this because the Bible passage we're about to read sounds a bit odd unless you know this layout. There's a low table along three sides and everyone sits or reclines on low cushions on the floor. The centre is open so that people serving food can walk into the middle to serve everyone. It's a really practical setup. In fact, at my office, when we have a meeting of 10 or 20 people, our conference room is set up just like this, except that we don't sit on the floor. Now, there was a protocol for who sat where. The host didn't sit in the middle, like in Da Vinci's painting. He sat second from the left-hand end as we're facing it. So that's Jesus in this case. A trusted friend would sit on his right, in this case, the author John. The place to the left of the host was the place of greatest honour, and there we find none other than Judas. If there was a servant eating with everyone, they would sit at the far right end where they could easily get up to serve more food. Now we saw last week that Jesus had just given the disciples the foot washing example and told them to be servants of one another. Peter, typically, makes the most extreme response and he's sitting in the place a servant would sit. Typically the diners would be reclining, leaning over to their left, probably on their elbow as they ate. So John's leaning over quite close to Jesus. Now with that layout in mind, let's read today's Bible passage. It's John chapter 13 from verse 21. Actually, I'm going back a few verses to start from verse 18 to get the lead into it. Jesus is speaking. I'm not speaking about all of you. I know those who I've chosen. But the scripture must be fulfilled. The one who eats my bread has raised his heel against me. I am telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. Truly I tell you, whoever receives anyone I send receives me, and the one who receives me receives him who sent me. When Jesus had said this, he was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly I tell you, one of you will betray me. The disciples started looking at one another, uncertain which one he was speaking about. One of his disciples, the one Jesus loved, that is John, was reclining close beside Jesus. Simon Peter motioned to him to find out who it was he was talking about. So he leaned back against Jesus and asked him, Lord, who is it? Jesus replied, he's the one I give the piece of bread to after I have dipped it. When he had dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas, Simon Iscariot's son. After Judas ate the piece of bread, Satan entered into him. So Jesus told him, what you're doing, do quickly. None of those reclining at the table knew why he said this to him. Since Judas kept the money bag, some thought Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the festival, or that he should give something to the poor. After receiving the piece of bread, he immediately left, and it was night. When he had left, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him at once. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so now I tell you, where I am going, you cannot come. I give you a new command, love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Lord, Simon Peter said to him, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. Lord, Peter asked, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus replied, Will you lay down your life for me? Truly I tell you, a rooster will not crow until you have denied me three times. All four Gospels record the Last Supper. They all include Jesus identifying Judas as his betrayer and foretelling that Peter will deny him by morning. But only John includes the new command to love one another here between those two betrayals or denials. Why did Jesus say it just at this time? And what did John see about it that was so significant that he alone includes it? So we're going to focus in on the new command Jesus gives. But first, let's look at what's happening around it to understand the significance of his command. First, Jesus tells the disciples that one of them will betray him. Verse 21 tells us that he was troubled in his spirit as he said this. He was feeling the hurt of being betrayed by a trusted friend. When Peter prompts John to ask Jesus who the betrayer is, Jesus reveals him by dipping some bread and giving it to Judas. Now, if you think back to verse 18, there Jesus quotes Psalm 41, verse 9. Even my friend in whom I trusted, one who ate my bread, has raised his heel against me. Jesus knows he is going to die shortly, and from Scripture he knows it will be through the betrayal of a trusted friend. So he identifies Judas by giving him the piece of bread. But also, for the host to serve someone by personally serving them some food was a courtesy and a kindness, a small act of love. Judas was already sitting in the place of honour, and now Jesus was showing him even more honour and love. Then in verse 27 we read, after Judas ate the piece of bread, Satan entered into him. Satan entered into him. What a notable phrase. The commentaries I read don't seem to know what to say about this, so here's my take on it. At the start of this chapter, John told us Satan had already prompted Judas to betray Jesus. And the other Gospels tell us that Judas met with the priests, agreed to betray Jesus, and was watching for an opportunity. Now, a Passover dinner in a crowded room hardly seems like the best opportunity, does it? But Jesus had just identified Judas as the betrayer, and he could be sure Jesus knew it was him. And yet, here was Jesus showing him kindness anyway, showing him love. Judas took the food, and he could hardly do otherwise, but then he got up straight away to leave, almost as if he couldn't stand it anymore. It wasn't the best opportunity for a betrayal, but he was going now anyway. I wonder if it's an example of evil when it's exposed, not being able to cope with kindness. For example, in Romans, Paul says not to avenge yourself against your enemy, but rather, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For in so doing, you will be heaping fiery coals on his head. An enemy could handle you fighting back, but showing love causes them to feel, I guess, the guilt of what they're doing all the more strongly. There's an example in Lord of the Rings, if you know the movie more than the book. At Edoras, Grimmer is exposed as a traitor and is about to be killed, but Aragorn steps in and saves Grimmer's life. But instead of thanking Aragorn, Grimmer spits on him and gets away as fast as he can. In fact, he goes off to betray Aragorn and all of Edoras even more. The exposed traitor cannot tolerate kindness, even by someone who just saved his life. So it is with Judas. Jesus knows Judas will betray him, yet still shows him kindness and honour. Judas cannot handle that, and at this moment gives himself over fully to Satan's prompting. That's what I make of it when it says Satan entered into him. Judas now gives himself fully up to Satan to be in control of his actions. Evil, when exposed, cannot cope with kindness. I wonder too, in Gethsemane, if that's why Judas chose to betray Jesus with a kiss. He could have just pointed out Jesus to the soldiers, but a mocking love in return for Jesus' kindness, that would be the most cruel and hurtful way to betray Jesus. And Jesus' response there showed he felt the sting. Evil can be small and mean-spirited. In verse 30, after receiving the piece of bread, Judas immediately left, and it was night. Why does John mention night? Well, by this point in the meal, it was literally nighttime. They started the meal in the early evening, and now it was night. But Jesus and John both often contrast day and night, light and dark. So the literal night is also symbolic of the fall of darkness, the coming of evil. It's a symbolism we're used to, everything from the old cowboy movies, where the baddies always wore black hats, to Star Wars, where the evil side of the Force is the dark side. And so here, nightfall symbolizes that the power of evil is at work. Jesus tells Judas to go quickly. The steps are now in motion for Jesus to give his life and be glorified. That glory contrasts with the darkness of Satan's work, and in fact overcomes it. Jesus is the light of the world and overcomes the darkness. But Jesus is glorified through suffering and death, by self-sacrifice for the sake of those who put their trust in him for salvation. In this sacrifice, we most clearly see the glory of his grace. And this self-sacrificing love for people also reveals the glory of God, for the Father loves the world and gave his Son to save us. So Jesus' death is glorifying not only through his self-sacrificing love, but also through the self-sacrificing love of the Father to give up his Son. And then we have the rooster crowing. By this point of the Last Supper, it's already night, we know. Roosters crow at daybreak. Well, usually. So Jesus is saying to Peter that this very night you will deny me three times before morning comes. Jesus knows Peter will deny him. He does seem to appreciate Peter's intention, but understands the present weakness to carry it out. Things will change after the Holy Spirit comes and strengthens Peter and the others. But this particular night, Peter will deny three times that he even knows Jesus. But between the betrayal and the denial, Jesus commands his disciples to love one another. And to start focusing in on that, let's pause briefly and sing. Just saying was verses 34 to 35 of our passage. I give you a new command, love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. I think this is a passage we read over too quickly because it's so familiar. Firstly, this is not about loving people outside the church family. Elsewhere, Jesus talks about loving our enemies, loving everyone as our neighbour as much as we love ourselves. But that's not what he's talking about here. Different topic. Jesus says to his disciples, just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. Now it's more than just service that he demonstrated with foot washing. Our love for our fellow Christians is to be marked by self-sacrifice. We skip over that bit, don't we? As I have loved you, you are to love one another. As he spoke these words, Jesus, as God and man, was about to sacrifice his own life to save his disciples then and us now. As he loved us, that's how he commands us to love one another. When he said to love our neighbours, and everyone is our neighbour in this sense, He said to love them as we love ourselves. But for our fellow disciple, we are to love them not just as we love ourselves, but as Jesus loved us, that is, self-sacrificingly. That raises the bar completely, doesn't it? Can I just clarify the type of love this is that we are to show our fellow believers? I understand that the Greek language of the Bible has four different words that are all translated just as love in English. C.S. Lewis, in his excellent little book, The Four Loves, describes the four types of love as affection, friendship, erotic or sexual love, and charity. The word in our passage is agape. It's the last of these. My point is, it's not the other three. It goes without saying that Jesus isn't talking here about erotic love. But also, he's not telling his disciples to be friends with each other or to feel affection with one another. If our idea of loving our fellow believers is just being friends with them, that's not what Jesus is commanding here. We can be friends too, but that's not what he's talking about. Even if we feel some affection towards people in our church, that's still not what Jesus is commanding here. The love Jesus is talking about is not sentimental and it's not casual. It's a self-sacrificing love that places other believers' needs above our own. The focus is on the other person. Self-sacrificial love may even be simple things. At a church I attended, an elderly couple needed a lift to church each Sunday. We had two cars, so my wife would head off to pick them up while I rounded up our young sons and got them to church. After a while, my wife would visit the couple during the week, sometimes several times a week, and help them out. Eventually, the old lady died. My wife would go around for an hour or two most mornings just to help the man get ready for the day. I know there are a number of people here who are already really good at this sort of self-giving love within our church and have stood by fellow believers and helped them, sometimes for years. You are examples to the rest of us, and we should encourage you all the time too to continue and to emulate Jesus more and more. Self-sacrificial love is given freely, with no strings attached. I think it follows that there should be nothing judgmental in how we sacrificially love one another. I think of a guy I knew at church once. Let's call him Andy, because that was his name. Andy was a rough, beaten-looking guy, very much working class, in a very much middle-class church. His wife had died, and he worked as a labourer in the warehouse of a major brewery. Andy was a nice guy, but he didn't have much money and he needed various types of help. And people did help him, but I often sensed they felt some reluctance because he smoked and sometimes drank too much and didn't use money wisely the way they did. Seeing they were helping him, they felt he should have upped his game. But Andy shared the gospel with people like him where he worked. And I used to think how there was no one else in that church who could tell people about Jesus in a brewery warehouse, or even would get the chance. And maybe that mattered more to God than how Andy spent his money. Being judgmental doesn't seem to me to fit with self-sacrificial love. After all, Jesus loved even Judas. Less obvious ways of self-sacrificial love may be things like opening ourselves up to others. That can be a sacrifice to our pride and our sense of comfort. There's a great line in, of all places, the Cinderella live-action remake. This is perhaps the greatest risk that any of us will ever take, to be seen as we truly are. Stepping outside our comfort zone, not in the sense of doing things, but in the sense of not closing ourselves off from others in the community of disciples. Even just sharing personal prayer points may be a start. In the first Bible study group I ever belonged to, that's what we thought prayer time was. It was for personal prayer points. We had to be reminded to pray for other people too. Within our Christian community, we are meant to be safe to share the reality of our lives centered on Jesus. If you are having doubts about your faith, do you feel allowed to share that and work through that with fellow believers you trust? Because that should be something we can do. No one should face fears and doubts alone in our family. And if someone shares their doubts with us, rather than feeling threatened ourselves, love demands we show compassion and walk beside them and work through their doubts and questions with them in love. Self-sacrificial love involves thinking about the good of the other person, not about ourselves. Some of you are doing these things, maybe without thinking of them as self-sacrificial love. But they can be emotionally draining and time-consuming for us. That's giving of ourselves for the benefit of another believer. I think that fits as loving one another as Jesus loved us. I suspect there are many different forms of self-giving love among disciples. I've only given examples. What's in your heart? Just love for yourself or love for your fellow believers? That's what matters. Self-sacrificial love for our fellow believers may be costly. Indeed, sometimes it may even cost us reputation, money, our job, even our friends. But we are called to self-sacrificing love for our fellow disciples, following Jesus' example. C.S. Lewis wrote these challenging words about love. To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything, and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly be broken. If you want to keep your heart intact, you must give your heart to no one. Wrap it around with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the coffin of your selfishness. But in that coffin, safe, dark, motionless, airless, your heart will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The alternative to the risk of tragedy is damnation. The only place outside heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers of love is hell. End of quote. A Christ-inspired love offers the deepest, most fulfilling, most joyous sense of purpose, meaning, fullness, and completeness. I experienced that in my marriage, and I can tell you it is wonderful beyond anything I believed was possible in this life. The love among believers is different to marriage, of course, but much of the same is offered through self-sacrificial love in Christ. It can be hard. It can be wrenching. It can be fierce. It can be joyous. It can be fully alive. We are not called to plod together through a grey, dreary Christian life. Our community of believers should be vibrant and rejoicing, and self-sacrificial love for one another is the God-given foundation of that in Jesus. In verse 35, Jesus says that self-sacrificial love among believers will show that we are his disciples. I just want us to be clear. This is not the reason we should love one another. Rather, it's the outcome. This isn't about evangelism. The focus is on loving one another. If people see his disciples and are attracted by what they see and want to know more about Jesus, that's great. But it's a consequence. It's not the primary aim. The focus is on loving one another with self-sacrificial love. While Jesus was on earth, people could see who his disciples were. They were the ones following Jesus from place to place, listening to his teaching. But at the Last Supper, Jesus tells them he won't be with them. He is forming them into a new community, founded on sacrificial love for one another. That love will be apparent to those who see the disciples, and they will be identifiable by it. He is not leaving the disciples alone. He is leaving them together. Because of their relationship with Jesus, they have a relationship with each other. He is leaving behind a group of God's children who serve one another in humility and love. That's what a church is. So, the Last Supper. Judas has left. Jesus tells everyone Peter will deny he even knows him. Why does Jesus tell them at this point to love one another self-sacrificially? Why precisely now? Well, it's precisely because of those two failures, the betrayal, the denial. The disciples and the church as it grows from there will face failures, times when believers fail one another and fail Jesus. We all do, It continues today. And as we are all one body, the body of Christ, our failures hurt his church. We all fail each other and fail Jesus. Not all the time, but there are times when we deny Jesus, by our actions or by our words. When we fit into the way things are done in our workplace, our school, our sports club, or our group of friends, sometimes our wider family. If you grew up in a non-Christian family, as I did, or with non-Christian friends from school, there's nothing harder than trying to change the dynamics of those friendships when you become a Christian. We watch unhelpful movies or things on the internet, and I don't mean pornography or stuff like that, just ordinary things where the values and actions aren't helpful to a Christian life. I do it too. In many ways, we can't help but to be exposed to things that are not Jesus' way. We're actually called to be in the world, just not of the world. But we need to keep our defences up, so we need to be alert. I can remember my joy when I first read Lord of the Rings. I mean, it's not a Christian book at all, but Tolkien's Christian values permeate the book, and I could relax my defences a little as I read, which was really nice. But that's rare. Mostly we have to be on alert, aware. Otherwise we can so easily undermine the gospel, in a sense deny Christ, by what we do or what we say. We all fail Jesus. There may or may not be a Judas in each of us, but there's certainly a Peter. So what made the difference between Judas and Peter? Judas betrayed Jesus and died in his sin. Peter abandoned Jesus and even denied he knew him, and yet he was forgiven and restored. So what made the difference? The difference, of course, was repentance. Judas was confirmed in his sin. When the bread was given to him, he was determined to do Satan's work. He cut himself off from Jesus and the disciples, cut himself off from their love, cut himself off from forgiveness. Jesus didn't cut him off. Judas did it himself. But when Peter denied he even knew Jesus, he went outside and wept, and Jesus restored him. In chapter 21, after the resurrection, Jesus reinstates Peter three times, corresponding to the three denials on the Last Supper night. Jesus knew Peter's heart, knew he was repentant, and he restored Peter to his leadership of the disciples. What made Peter different to Judas was repentance, forgiveness, restoration. Each failure, each denial, is a barrier to our relationship with God. We know that when we fail Jesus in some way, we must repent. Then we are forgiven by God through the death of Jesus on the cross. And we are then restored to our loving relationship with God our Father. But what about in the church? If someone has failed Jesus, perhaps even failed the church itself, and they repent, then God forgives them. But do we? That's the situation Jesus is talking into in these verses. The disciples were soon to be shaken by the treachery of Judas and devastated by Jesus' death. And Peter, their de facto leader, would deny Jesus that very night. This was a group of disciples, a church, that was entering into a crisis. Jesus' message to them is, love one another, self-sacrificially. Why that? Why that in particular? Because the failures that were repented and were forgiven and restored by Jesus also had to be forgiven and restored by the disciples. Not only Peter, soon it would be Thomas, and so on down the ages to us. When Jesus forgives and restores, we have to too. And that can be costly. It can be really hard to forgive someone who has let you down or let the team down. And there's the temptation to write people off when they've failed. It costs us to restore them, just like it cost Jesus to restore us. It may be hard to give them a second chance. It might be emotionally hard to forgive. It might be risky to restore someone to a role they've failed in. In these verses, Jesus commands self-sacrificial love that will keep the disciples unified, forgiving one another, restoring one another, building up his body, the church. Let me give you a real-world example. It was a long way away from here and a very long time ago when things were very different. And it was a failure that affected a whole church. That church appointed a new youth worker. He was a very young guy, just finished some training. He settled in pretty well and his ministry was progressing. Now, some of the people in the senior youth program were almost as old as he was. And after a while, one of those older girls became his girlfriend. Nowadays, that would absolutely not be okay. In fact, under the codes of conduct we have these days, it would be completely prohibited. But it was a different time, a long while ago. And in those days, it was viewed as something to be very careful about, but in the right circumstances, it was still accepted back then. Over many months, the relationship was watched by family and the pastor. It was mutual, not one-sided. It was a good relationship. And the pastor provided ongoing advice to the youth worker about how to conduct himself in that relationship. Sadly, not all of that advice was heeded, because after a time, the girl became pregnant. So, imagine you're on the leadership group of the church, and that is announced. What do you do? What do you do? Well, I can tell you what some of the leaders said straight away. He's out, he's gone. He's forfeited his position, he has to be sacked straight away. But I thought, hold on, I'm not so sure about that. We didn't know any details at that point. I mean, it was consensual, there was no suggestion otherwise, but we didn't know how the two of them felt, and really, they probably didn't know either yet. That was going to take time. Now, I'm not ignoring the girl at all, but today, for this example, I want to focus on the youth worker. He was stood down straight away, clearly the thing to do, but still on salary and as a church member. Now, clearly he had failed. Well, he had failed lots of people, but he had failed the church, he had failed the youth of the church who looked to him to set a godly example, he had betrayed his position of trust and failed in the ministry he was appointed to. But the key thing was this. Was he repentant? Was he a Judas or a Peter? And maybe that was going to take time to tell. And personally, I had a question to work out. You see, in a couple more years, my sons were going to be the age to be in the junior youth group under this man's ministry. If he repented of his failure and was forgiven and restored as a youth worker, would I trust my sons to his ministry? Would I personally restore him? And my answer was, yes. Yes, I would. I mean, I'd need to be convinced of his repentance, okay. But if he was genuine, then he should be forgiven and restored. And that means trusted. And in fact, someone like that who has failed and seen the hurt caused and repented, well, he might even have a lot of things to teach my sons and other young people about not deviating from God's way. I might feel it was risky to trust my sons to his teaching. I might feel it's a big step to send them along anyway. And it would be. That's where self-sacrificial love comes in, I guess. When someone has denied Jesus, but repented and is forgiven and restored, self-sacrificial love might mean trusting ourselves to them or trusting our children to them. I never found out if the young man repented. I do know he wasn't restored and he left that church. Now look, wisdom is needed here too. There are many situations where it's not wise to restore someone to the same role or to the same group of people or perhaps even the same church. But they can be restored to the family of believers. If someone has repented and is forgiven and restored by Jesus, who are we to refuse to forgive and restore them? It may be hard for us to do that, which is where self-sacrificial love comes in. At least, that's what Jesus was telling his disciples at the Last Supper. And I, for one, am happy to take him at his word, even when it's tough. A quick final word on this. When someone is restored, they shouldn't have a black mark against their name. That's not what forgiven and restored means. Let me explain. At my work, we had a new person joining. One of my manager colleagues, who I respected, had worked with him in a previous job, and he told me the guy had done something wrong there, some behavioural thing. My colleague was warning me to watch out for that. And I thought, thanks for telling me, but no, I'm going to ignore that. Basically, it was gossip, which the Bible warns us against. But the new guy would not start with me with a black mark against his name based on second-hand information, even from a respected colleague. I was not even going to watch out for that behaviour that I was warned about. Does that seem unwise? I'll tell you why I did that. If we're looking for a fault, it's easy to find evidence, even if the fault actually isn't there. The guy would start with me with a clean slate and without me looking for the fault. Now look, if the bad behaviour happened, I would recognise it and quickly remember the warning, but I wasn't going to go looking for it. In churches, we have really high standards, and that is good. But if someone has repented and is forgiven and is restored, we can't keep watching them intently to see if they trip up again, and especially not on hearsay. Because we can easily see the fault, even if it's not actually there, if it's always in our mind. Forgiven means forgiven. Restored means restored. Maybe not to the same position, but a fully fledged disciple of Jesus again. So, to summarise, Jesus spoke one command between a betrayal and a denial at the Last Supper, a command that was so striking to John that he recorded it for us where others didn't. As Jesus' disciples, we are to love one another the way Jesus loved us, with self-sacrificial love. By that same love, we forgive and restore our fellow believers when they fail us and deny Jesus. And within that same love, we ourselves can repent, be forgiven through Jesus' death, and be restored to his people. As we follow Jesus' example of self-sacrificial love, we are shown to be his people, walking together to God's final forgiveness and eternal restoration. Let's pray together briefly. Dear Lord Jesus, forgiveness is often hard for us, especially if we're hurt or someone we love is hurt. Yet you loved us despite our failures. You forgave us and sacrificed your life to restore us to a loving relationship with God our Father. We ask you to give us your grace to follow your example, to forgive others as you forgive, so that the church family may be built up together to honour and praise you to the glory of the Father. Amen.